Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. Open your Bibles, if you would, to James. We'll be in the third chapter. Lord willing, and the river don't rise, we'll make it all the way through. We'll see. James chapter 3. Would have been tough being a believer among those people to whom James wrote. If you'll remember, James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. No easy job. This church was consistently persecuted by the Jewish population. It consisted primarily of Jewish converts, of course. And after the stoning of Stephen, there was a dispersion. There was a persecution that went out, and the Christians began to leave Jerusalem. So there was a small group that hung around, and they were rather poverty-stricken and hurting. And then there were those who had left the area, and they were in outlying areas. They, too, were rather persecuted and poverty-stricken. They had lost a great deal in coming to Christ in terms of the earthly things and worldly things. And yet they had gained life in Him. The problem, of course, is that we tend to forget the comparison of values between those two things, don't we? You live in the world, you take the stresses, and you face the trials and the pressures and the tribulations, the hurts and the pains of walking in this life, the worries and the fears. They can wear away at your faith and your confidence in what the Lord is doing and who He is. To a great extent, that had begun to happen among these people, and that's why James writes, very much from a pastoral perspective. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to strengthen their faith. He wants them to get back with the program, because apparently some of them had definitely slipped. Not in terms of apostasy. It wasn't a situation like in the book of Hebrews, where people were turning away from Christ and adopting another religion. It was a situation where these people were saying, yes, we're Christians, we love the Lord, but they had begun to think more like worldlings, though they had retained the name of Christ. Now, this was a difficult problem. It is to that issue that James writes among these people. The trials and the tribulations and the hassles and the persecutions and the seeming unfairness of this life, and you know that feeling, had begun to erode their day-to-day priorities to the point where their Christianity, their walk with the Lord, their walk within the Spirit had gotten weak, and it was watered down. It wasn't happening. It didn't have guts, all right? Didn't have nerve. It didn't have that vibrancy. They had the name of Jesus, to be sure, and they went to church, and they understood the details. They knew the facts. But the practicality had begun to slip in their lives. And so the book of James is very practical for us. It is like having oral surgery without anesthesia at times, as I mentioned before. You get into it and you go, ah, oh no, ah, oh. You know, you can only take about one chapter at a time. But it meets the need. It speaks directly to the issues of a group of people who are tempted to simply take the name of Christ without the discipleship to Christ. And so, to that extent, the American church needs the book of James desperately. It's a great book, power-packed, and if rightly interpreted in the life of the believer, it's a great source of correction, and as I mentioned before, it's an injection of courage and strength to us. Let's get a little review. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of James. They were under trials and temptations, as we all are, and so chapter 1 deals with those. And in the first 18 verses, he reminds them to regain the perspective that God has, to ask for wisdom, but to be sure ahead of time that you're not double-minded. Be sure you really want to serve God, that you have made up your mind, that nothing is more important than serving God. To James, the worst thing you could be is double-minded. Double-minded means you're dabbling with God. You're dinking around with Him. You're not really sure that you want to serve Him, but you're willing to look and read and blah, blah, blah. But you're holding back. You're not really committing to Him. James would just I mean, that is like spew you out of my mouth kind of stuff, according to James. And so he said, don't be double-minded, but if you're in trial and tribulation and pressure and hassle and strife, pray for wisdom. God will give you perspective. He never said he would take the pain away. He never said he would give you an anesthetic. He said he would give you perspective and he would show you the right way to walk. He didn't say it would always be easy. So his antidote for trials and tribulations was not deliverance therefrom, but perspective therein. Do you understand the difference? That's in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And then they had also a problem in the shallow understanding of the word. And so in chapters 19 and following of chapter 1, he reminds them, look, when you get into the word, go there with the perspective of wanting God to change you from the inside out. You don't just read it and say, well, that's very nice. May God add his blessing to his word. Boom, then you close it and you walk off. I used to have a professor who used to say that at the end of every lecture. And he lectured, I mean, his lectures were like, you know, like slogging through dry flour. You know, by the time you got to the other end, it was... And then at the end of it, his idea of application was, and may God add his blessing to this word. You know, and we'd all go, when's lunch? Well, James says, you don't do it that way. You read it and you really say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, there's change in here. So he says, you don't just read the word and then walk away and forget what you read. It's like a man who looks in a mirror and then leaves and forgets what he looks like. Sometimes that's an advantage. But when you're in the Word, it's not. You're not supposed to do that. And he says, get practical. The last two verses of chapter 1 of James, he says, if anybody thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, that you visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Same idea. Be practical in your faith. Let it mean something to you. You don't just come in and read the Bible or have somebody read it to you and then walk away without any change. So he wants them to deal with the Word of God. The same thought goes on into chapter 2. Because of their shallow understanding of the Word, two things went wrong in their fellowship. One was that they had bigotry and discrimination, and not, it wasn't racial, although I'll bet you anything, there was some racial discrimination. They hated the Gentiles, and I'll bet you anything, it would have been tough for a Gentile to enter into this group. But that's another issue. He doesn't actually deal with that. What he deals with is the socioeconomic discrimination, the wealthy against the poor. And what was happening is the poor were being slighted and the wealthy were being pandered to, and they were liking it and they were expecting it. And the church was going along with that. The church was playing the game and thinking. Now I want you to get into your minds. What the church was doing was acting churchy and thinking worldly. You follow me here? Because it's a time-proven way to get along in church circles to this very day. You can act churchy and think worldly and get away with it for a lifetime. And people think you're just really holy. But in your mind, you can be as carnal as can be. As long as you don't do a few of the, you know, smoke and chew and go with the girls that do, you're okay. And you can have all the priorities of the world and the discrimination against people who don't make as much money as you do or make more money than you do. And you can have bigotry and all this stuff. And your conscience is never pierced. See? That's what was going on. And the reason was because they weren't taking the word seriously. They had slipped into this bigotry, this special treatment of the wealthy, this bad treatment of the poor. And so down through chapter 2, he kind of gets on that. And then that brings up the subject of facts without fruit, which is chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. That's what it's about. And that's where he says, hey, faith without works is dead faith. If you don't have a faith that works, you don't have a faith, period. If you don't have a faith that shows itself in any way, shape, or form, then the big question to you is whether or not you really are a believer. It's a great question. Paul even brought that same question when he said, you test yourselves. You see if you're in the faith. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, you test yourself and you be sure you're in the faith. So it's a good exercise. And so this church was suffering from facts without fruit. A lot of Christians have the facts.
Just the facts, ma'am.
I know the details. I know the cold, hard facts of the gospel. And I've made mental assent to those things. But hey, man, compassion, mercy, fruitfulness, doing anything for anybody, well, that's not my job. We hire a minister to do that. Well, he says, that's not real faith. He says, you want to talk about faith? What we're talking about is where the rubber meets the road, daily living. So he kind of reminds him of that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, apparently there was a problem with ambition. And we got halfway through, or through verse 12 of chapter 3 last time. There was a problem with ambition among people who wanted the spotlight of teaching. There are always some people who hanker after the teaching position. Now, it is good to have teachers. How could I say otherwise? The church has teachers, pastors, people who instruct. If you have the gifts to do that, you feel called in that direction, more power to you. And I hope that you pursue that and become a good teacher of God's word. However, there are some people who hanker for the teaching position who want it for the power. And they have not analyzed seriously enough the danger of teaching, which according to James is that you are using a tool in teaching that is the most dangerous tool available to the human. This. A tongue. Okay? The tongue. A teacher uses his tongue or her tongue to teach. You speak. Well, the problem with speaking is, according to James, that the root, way back in the back of the tongue, goes all the way to hell. That's what he says. And if you don't disconnect it from hell before you start talking, you got trouble. And everybody listening to you has trouble. So you're using this dangerous instrument to deal with people. And so in chapter 3 of James, he says very clearly, not many of you are going to want to do this. Be careful. Don't be jumping in. Don't be saying, oh yeah, me first. Let me get under the spotlight. There's a rule of thumb among wise Christians, and that is that people who desperately need to teach shouldn't. Anybody who's just got to be up front really shouldn't do that. And I've had, over the years as a pastor, I've come across people who, and some of them gifted people too, but their attitude was they had to be up front. And if they weren't up front, it was just no fun. It was nothing. The only time you ever saw them is when they got to be the star. Wrong. You don't hanker after that. He says, look, you're going to be using your tongue and your tongue's going to get you in trouble. This is a dangerous profession. When they ask me for my insurance forms, if I'm in a dangerous profession, I can joke with them and write it, yes. And they say, what do you do? And I say, I'm a minister. And they, you know. Ministers get pretty good insurance rates, because it's not a physically dangerous profession, but we underestimate the spiritual danger of being a teacher in the Word, a teacher of the Word, and a teacher in the body of Christ. James says, it's tricky, be careful, and don't be jumping into it ill-advisedly. Be careful. You can get yourself in a lot of trouble. Then he goes on and explains about the tongue and the hassles and the abuses that apparently were going on. And then now, in verse 13, which is where we're going to pick up tonight, He's continuing in the same vein. He's not changing subjects. He is continuing to exhort those who think of themselves as teachers. So he says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Now these are two parallel phrases or two words that they put together in those days that were constantly associated with teachers. Wise and understanding, a person who is able to instruct other people. And so the teachers who were saying, oh, I want to be a teacher, I want to be up front, they were saying of themselves, I am wise and understanding. And the problem was that their fruit wasn't demonstrating that. Apparently in this group of people that James writes to, and there were probably several groups, but there was a prevailing problem among them. And that is that there was this competition between the people who wanted to be teachers, and there was apparently schism, a breakdown in fellowship, a sort of arrogant, angry, tense atmosphere between the brothers and sisters. And so he deals with that. He says, look, if you want to be wise and understanding, you think you're wise and understanding, well then let him, look at verse 13, Let him show in his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The arrogance puts the lie to the truth you're teaching. Do you understand? If you're going to go and you're going to open the word and explain things to people, but you're arrogant and jealous and bitter and ambitious and competitive with other teachers, with other churches, with other Christians, you're jealous for the spotlight. You're jealous for the credit. You want everybody to know what you do. Then no matter how gifted you may be in what it is you do, you're putting the lie to the whole thing because of the arrogance. It happens all the time. It happens all the time in the church. People are very jealous to be sure that they're the ones that get the credit for whatever. And, you know, maybe some of it's going on in this church, but I am not aware of it, praise the Lord. If it is going on, you've had the good sense not to allow it to be known to me. But I have seen it in a lot of churches. I'm honest about that. I honestly don't see a lot of this around here. And I give thanks to God all the time that this is not a situation. There's not a lot of competitiveness. There's not a lot of frustration for who gets to be important and who's the in crowd and who's this and that. It's just not a whole lot of that. And I appreciate that greatly. But you know, it's not always that way in churches. In fact, sometimes it's exactly the opposite, and some people consider church politics to be the norm. And the backbiting and the maneuvering and the scheming and the schism and the jealousy and the bitterness and the competition is considered normal church life in a lot of circles. And it is simply, that is just plain godless. That's what he's saying here. He says, you think you're wise and understanding? You think you're going to teach in front of people? Think again. If you're really that way, then you show the deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. Real wisdom is gentle. The term gentle is a famous term. Prautes means to be controlled and yet strong. It doesn't mean weak. Gentle or meek, the old King James rendered it meek, which is a very unfortunate rendering for a 20th century Christian. Meek, in our minds, tends to conjure up the idea of not having any backbone. That's precisely not what this word meant in the original. Prautes, or gentle, or humble, I think NIV renders it, means to be strong but under control. And it is the word used of a horse that has been well broken but is still very powerful and very responsive. That is what Christians are supposed to be like. They're not supposed to be out of control. They're not supposed to be railing on each other. There's this gentleness of wisdom, and real wisdom is gentle. It doesn't have to fly off the handle, scream and rant and rave and jump up and down to get its point across. There's this gentleness. And James says, look, if you really are wise enough to teach, then you better watch this. Otherwise, you're lying against the truth. And this wisdom, verse 15, this wisdom of jealousy and selfish ambition that seems to permeate some of these teachers, he says, this jealousy, this selfish ambition, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Well, that's pretty heavy. It's of this earth. It is natural, means unspiritual, of the human soul, the unregenerate soul is what the original word means. This wisdom that these people are using when they're scheming against each other, railing on each other, criticizing each other in the church, no matter how gifted they may appear, this thing is bad. This is wrong. This is human, earthly, unregenerate, and even demonic. I think we could think of demonism. We tend to think demonism, ooh, people freaking out, changing their voices, you know, getting taken over by. And of course, there is that element to demonism. But you know, demons are, they don't always do that. They can just drop a little thought in your mind about a brother or sister that'll just keep you going for a long time. Get you more and more bitter. See? Just a little bitterness. Just a little gossip. Just a little backbiting. Let's just keep this going a while. Let's have a little competition. Let's have some ambition. Let's have some little groups that hate each other in the church. He says, that's demonic. That's demonism. Satan's involved there. And he's going to talk more about that a little further down. Again, a lot of people consider this to be basic church life. I'll tell you, if that's basic church life, that church is way off the beam. If this happens in a body, it should be very abnormal, and it should be dealt with by the people who are there and not tolerated. This arrogant attitude. He says, look, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and there's every evil thing. That word disorder means tumult, anarchy. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion. Same word. But you see, where you have this jealousy and selfish ambition, that's disorderly. It's not loving. There's no unity there. Sometimes you go among Christians and you can just cut the atmosphere with a knife. Because, not because anybody's chewing tobacco, heaven forbid, but because somebody's backbiting, which is very tolerable in a lot of churches, see? Disorder. Every evil thing, you're going to find it all. If you've got jealousy and selfish ambition, you're going to find all kinds of evil there. Now, on the other hand, the wisdom from above, and if you want to be a teacher, this is the kind of wisdom you really want. The wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, or yielding. I think NIV renders this submissive. I like the word yielding or reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering. It's very steady. And it is without hypocrisy, very genuine and open, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I like the rendering in the New American Standard of this particular verse. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by a certain kind of person, peacemakers. Does that ring a bell? Remember when Jesus talked about peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers. James, remember, was the brother, the younger actual brother of the Lord Jesus, all right? And his writing is, of all the New Testament writers, most similar to the words that we have recorded of the Lord Jesus' speeches. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When I see people saying, oh, I'm sowing righteousness, but following them around is one tumult after another, one disturbance after another, one hassle after another. It's like this little black cloud just follows them around wherever they go. And they leave a trail of dead bodies everywhere, you know, Christians that have been blown away and hurt. And I don't care what they say. I don't care how snazzy they are. I don't care how flashy the flash in the pan is. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by people who make peace. That means it will be sown quietly. There won't be a lot of fanfare. Won't be a lot of showmanship. Won't be a lot of competition going on, but it's being sown regularly, see, by these people who are peacemakers in the body of Christ. When we get to heaven, they have big rewards waiting for them, and you want to know something? Nobody knows who these people are. They're not the people grabbing the spotlights and the microphones. And now that brings up another issue. He's dealt with the teachers, the power struggles that are creating this tense disorder. Now in chapter 4, he goes on to the quarrels. This was a group of people that had a lot of quarrels among them, apparently. Not a super healthy group, spiritually. Apparently, worldly priorities and thinking had disrupted the fellowship of the saints here. In chapter 4, he deals with it. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, or you desire, and you do not have. So, you commit murder. I don't know if he really means that they're killing each other. I certainly would hope not. But you got to remember, Jesus said, if you call a brother or anyone a fool, it's the same as murder in terms of your murderous attitude. See? Character assassination is very similar to real assassination when it comes to the attitude of the individual, according to the Lord Jesus. And he says, you know, you commit murder. I think he's somewhat overstating the case. But the attitude is, that murderous attitude is there. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Another way to render the word spend is squander. Squander. You ask for something, you don't get it. And the reason is because, he says, what you guys are asking for, or these people he was writing to, has only to do with what's going to make you feel good at the time. It's all pleasure-oriented. The worldly thinking that he's dealing with here, well, let me go on and then we'll come back to that. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, the cosmos, is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'll stop there for a minute. The term adulteress is very important, so make note of it. We'll get back to it. What was happening among these people was that they had adopted a worldly form of life. Now, don't forget, they still went to church. They understood the terminology. They understood the doctrine. They understood the worship. They had all the songs memorized. They knew what to say, what not to say, what to do, what not to do. They were Jewish. They knew the whole how to live, Jewish righteous way anyway. But they were thinking on a completely cosmic level. The Greek word for world is cosmos. And when it's talking about worldly, it's talking about thinking with the priority system that the world has, which is basically hedonism. Hedonism is the philosophy that says pleasure is the highest goal in life. That's what hedonism means. That's the philosophy of hedonism. The word pleasure is hedone. That's the Greek word. We get our word hedonism from the Greek word for pleasure that he uses in this phrase. He says, listen, Christians, stop and ask yourself, what are you really fighting over? Is it not? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, he says. But he says, when you fight, isn't it usually over something physical that is going to add pleasure and or comfort and or security to you? Is not the source of the quarrels that happen among you basically hedonistic? I mean, when you really boil it down, I mean, you're not really usually arguing about serious theological issues, issues of the soul, issues of the heart, issues of God. Those aren't the things that usually cause these kind of quarrels. He says it's the pleasures. You don't have something and you want it and you don't get it. And so you get mad at the guy who's got it. And you would kill him if you were in your lower nature. And the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. And the reason that when you ask, you don't get it, he says, is because your mind is still in the cosmos, is still in the created world. This, he says, is basic adultery. Now, why? Why would he characterize it as adultery? Very simply this. We are married to God. God has a whole different priority system than the world. If having been married to the Lord, we then fall in love with the world and adopt its priority system, he calls that adultery. It's very simple. It makes perfect sense, and it is true. Does this mean then that Christians cannot ever enjoy anything on this planet? No, that's not what it means. In fact, James himself is the one who said, every good gift comes from above. We have many good gifts that God has given to us. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what you have acquired by hard work or have been given by God in some capacity. That's okay. But what he's talking about here is worldly thinking, a priority system in which if you don't get what it is you want, you get mad. You get mad at everybody who's got it. You get mad at the person that you perceive of as stopping you. You're ambitious. You want something. Someone stands in your way, you're mad at them. Well, what that indicates is that to that extent, there is this concept of the world, this priority system that has infiltrated the thinking. And he says, that's what's wrong. That's what's adultery. And if you're in love with the world, that's what he's talking about with this friendship with the world, you are automatically hostile towards God. Because Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can serve God, and God may allow you to have certain physical things, and you can enjoy those. But they all belong to Him. But it's a very fine line, isn't it? And we all know the feeling. When we've stepped over the line, and the stuff we own owns us, and the key idea of it comes alive to us when all of a sudden we're angry, we're splitting up the body of Christ over it. I heard about a church that had a church split so severe they had to hire police to come in the church, to protect the physical property from certain groups within the church who were going to come in and do vandalism to the church. Can you believe that? I don't know who was wrong in that group, but boy, what is wrong with this picture, you know? He says, this is carnal thinking. Now, you've heard me talk about this before. I'll say it again because I think it's a grave problem in our church, not this church necessarily, but the body of Christ in America. We have identified worldliness in a very simple, neat little way in America, in evangelicalism and fundamentalism. Worldliness is, and we have this little list of things that you simply don't do if you're a good Christian. Most of them are not mentioned in the Bible. They have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're really walking with God. They have to do with stuff you eat, stuff you drink, places you go, live theater, or movies, or dances, or alcohol, or cigarettes, or whatever. And we have this list, and a lot of times people identify worldliness with that. Oh, that's worldly. I would never do that. And we strain these gnats. And then we swallow the camels of injustice, gossip, backbiting, rudeness. That's this hedonism. These are deep, deep attitudes, you see, that are way down inside. And Christians can be extremely hedonistic. And yet they don't let on. They don't do all these little no-nos that are in the Christian church. They've isolated worldliness in this little micro-ethical list. And then they go off, and they are free then in their private life to be as hedonistic as they want, as long as they don't do this, you know, this half dozen little things. Well, that's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus said to them, you bozos, sort of, he said that. He said, you tithe the dill and the mint and the cumin, and you make sure about all these little details, and you overlook the weightier provisions of the law, the principles of God, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You don't care about those things because you can't put them on a list. But you can count these other little things, and so you make sure everybody does these other little things that you can count. But if they look down on each other, they backbite each other, they're bigoted and they're, you know, greedy in their private lives, nobody cares because nobody knows. All right, that's what the Pharisees did. And we as Christians have got to be careful. And James hits this right on the head. Don't miss it. That's what he's getting at. Understand what real worldliness is. It is thinking with the priority system of the cosmos, which says, get all you can all you get, sit on the can. All right? He who dies with the most toys wins. He who's the most important wins. And God says, I just do not think that way. Will you? It's not the way to function in the church. So, he says, this is adultery. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Now, NIV renders this differently. And you can render it either way, but I believe the New American Standard rendering is the best. It's a very difficult verse to translate. Very, very difficult. But the context of the passage is adultery and jealousy. Righteous jealousy. And he's accused them of being adulteresses, and I think that verse 5 in the New American renders it in a way that makes sense in that context. God jealously desires the Holy Spirit, whom he has made to dwell in us. Now, the NIV rendering talks about our spirit, which tends towards envy. It's a different wording, and it can be translated that way, but I don't think it fits the context as well. The Lord says, you have my spirit, don't fall in love with the world. You're married to me. Think like me. See? That's the idea. And to fall in love with the world is adultery, and I'm jealous for you because of that. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This arrogant, proud, egotistical, hedonistic group, he says, I'm opposed to that, but give grace to the humble. Now, the cure for all this, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Did you know that that was the context of that verse? Usually that verse is taken out of its context to mean resist some demonic power and it will flee from you. Well, that's true as well. I mean, that's the theology in that is okay. But he's talking about resisting worldly thinking that the devil actually inspires. Resist that. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Whew. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Remember, that's the worst thing that James can call anybody, double-minded. He's talking about this group. Apparently there were some who were in sin. He says, stop that. And some who hadn't made up their mind if they really wanted to serve the Lord, get with it, he says. in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, I think we should just open up Sunday morning with that verse. This is our memory verse for the day. You know, people read this and they go, ugh, I hate the book of James. Look, in its context, he's talking to people who've been living in this carnal selfishness, breaking up the body of Christ, and yet in their private lives, whooping it up. And he says, you guys ought to be brokenhearted about your hedonism and your carnality. That's what he's saying. And he's kind of quoting a little bit of the thoughts of Jeremiah here. So he's saying, look, you ought to be miserable and mourn and weep and turn this laughter into mourning and this joy into gloom and humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then he'll exalt you. He's talking about this repentance and turning back and turning away from those carnal things and that worldly thinking. It doesn't mean that all Christians are supposed to spend their time being miserable and mourning and ooh. It's not what it is at all. Read in its context, he's talking to a specific carnal group. Verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, very similar to what Jesus said. And apparently what was going on was these guys were taking pot shots at each other. Now, remember that we are commanded to discern. The Apostle Paul says you should be aware of the spiritual state of the people that you hang out with. And if some people are not living for Christ, as a matter of fact, they're living for their flesh and calling themselves Christians, Paul says don't hang around with them. Well, that means you have to have some discernment. It doesn't mean that the Christian church just accepts everything that goes on, never says to anybody, hey, you shouldn't do that. That's not what this means. It's not what Jesus meant in Matthew 7 when he said, judge not lest you be judged. What he means here is a godless, carnal kind of criticism, this habitual, yappity-yap criticizing of other people over nitpicking stupid little things, bad-mouthing them constantly. If you've got a friend who's in sin, don't bad-mouth them. Go to them in love and say, you know, my friend, you're blowing it here. We got to pray for you. But see, people don't do that. That's too threatening. They're afraid they'll get yelled at. So they just yap, 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 talk about them. Or they come to someone in authority and they say, you know, so-and-so's doing so-and-so. I feel like one of my little kids. Daddy, my sister's doing blah, blah, blah. In other words, go beat her. And can I watch? And a lot of times when people come to me and they say, well, do you know so-and-so's doing this or that? I say, really? And how is it that you know that? Oh, well, you know, if it's I heard, then I tell them... They go back to the source and make sure it's true. But a lot of times it's an eyewitness report, and I say, you know, if you've got a burden for that, and I think you should, then what you should do is follow Matthew 18. Go to that brother, go to that sister. And, you know, there's always this, me? Me go talk to them? Well, yeah. Well, all of a sudden it gets real serious. All of a sudden this is an issue for prayer. All of a sudden, well, maybe I should be more patient. When you're the one that's got to go talk to them, and you're the one that's whose fat is on the fire, and you're the one that, and they say to you, you Pharisee, you can't tell me what to do. Well, all of a sudden you want to take a little longer to be sure that you really want to confront them. That's fine. That's good. It really is good. Maybe you should take a little longer. And then in prayer, go and talk to them. Church discipline happens, or should happen, 95% of the time on the grassroots level among Christians who know each other. It's not a business where you go and rat to the hierarchy and have them go, you know, strike them with lightning, you know, or open the earth and swallow them, and you don't, you know, you're behind a rock someplace watching with binoculars. That's not it. So he says, you don't be yapping and criticizing brothers and sisters. The Lord knows what's going on, and we ought not to be in a critical mode, though we should discern, and when we see someone in sin, in love, go to that person and help them, draw them back, hopefully. Now, verse 13, he's talking to another unique group, also thinking in a worldly way. Notice the worldliness all the way through this. We got the hedonism, we got the criticism, very worldly. Criticism is a very worldly approach to life. Now we've got arrogant self-sufficiency. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, and we'll spend a year there, we'll engage in business, we'll make a profit. Yet you don't know what you're going to be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You know, on our computers that show the trends, the business trends, and we're planning, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to do all this stuff, make a lot of money. At the bottom of it, ought to just write in there, but you are a vapor and you may be gone tomorrow. You know, so to remind us that just because it says on the computer that such and so is happening doesn't mean it's happening. Just because it looks like you're going to make a big killing in the stock market, I mean, the stock market may kill you. You don't know what's going to happen in the stock market. You don't know if you'll be alive tomorrow, and then what'll you care? He's not saying don't plan. He's saying don't plan without God. Look it. Instead, here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills. We lay it out to him, say, Lord, is this what you want us to do? He says, yes. Or he opens the doors and there's nothing immoral or ungodly about it. We feel led to move in that direction. Great. That's fine. It's very dangerous for people who call themselves Christians just blast off in the flesh, run their own show, make their own decisions, and then call God in, like on the phone, and say, will you bless this, please? You know, after the board meeting, call him and say, bless this mess, you know. He says, yes, that's self-sufficiency. It's an arrogant kind of lifestyle. Happens all the time among believers, unfortunately, and it happens especially among believers who have a pretty high income. I know that doesn't describe most of the folks around here, but, you know, you can still get overconfident. And that's what's happening. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, he says, and all this boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. Ooh. In case you're reading this, and just in case you haven't been convicted, he tosses verse 17 in there. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's a sin. He doesn't say it's the unforgivable sin. He just says it's a sin, so take it seriously if you know the right way to live and you decide not to live that way. Now, chapter 4 was worldly priorities within the church causing a real problem, and it was, you know, all this stuff we talked about. Chapter 5 is about worldly people and the persecution that they bring against the church, or at least the first half of it. This is about the ungodly rich people. This is not about Christian wealthy people. This is about the upper castes, the upper crust of society in Israel, who opposed the church, who were generally of the less affluent parts of the culture. So these are non-Christians he's talking about here. And the reason he inveighs against them and brings a kind of a curse on them or a woe against them is because he wants to, in verses 7 to 11, build up the brothers and sisters who were being persecuted by the wealthy and the powerful. And they were intimidated by the wealthy and the powerful who cheated and who were greedy. And so he says some very strong things about the ungodly wealthy people who abused their station in life. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be the witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Ha! Ha! I mean, you can just hot stuff here. It is the last days that you have stored up your treasure. That's the ultimate stupidity. Storing it all up in the last days. I remember when I was a kid, I watched a terribly terrifying movie about a nuclear war. And it just scared me to death. It was like there was nothing left in the whole world. The world was destroyed. All the buildings were empty. All the windows were broken. It was like in New York City. And there was this one sick dude running around, sticking his hands into the windows and grabbing all the valuable stuff, like the jewels and the gold and everything, and running around laughing hysterically. And there was no place to spend it. And there was no place to go. And that's what I always think of when I think of this. It's like when it's all over, pal, it's all over. And you can have all the stuff you want. You can have all the containers for it. But who cares? It's all going to rot when you really come down to it. What's it worth? And then verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Sabaoth. And you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Wow. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. See, he's addressing the injustices. And these Christians needed to have somebody say to them, you know, you've been taken advantage of. Yes, you've been hurt. Yes. And you've lost at the hands of godless people, but God doesn't forget. And it's not over till it's over. Okay? And that does give strength to people who've been taken advantage of and who have no defense and no recourse. And the Christians had none. These wealthy people were running over them. And so this is encouraging, believe it or not, to the Christians to read the woes against the godless, powerful people. And then he goes on to the Christian, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains." That was the rains that would come in October, November, and then later in the season, in April and May, more rain would come, and it took both of the rainy seasons to produce the crop. And in between, when it wasn't raining, they didn't panic. They didn't think, oh, it's all over. They'd waited for the latter rains, and the Lord came through. He says, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged." The word complain means this smoldering, groaning bitterness against each other. Don't do that. "The judge is standing at the door," he says. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." These people needed this. It's a good shot in the arm for them. They were being persecuted, mistreated, lied about, taken advantage of, and it's just this hopeless, helpless, horrible feeling. And James says, hey, be patient. It's not over till it's over. And you have all of your apples in the right basket. Now, don't you worry. God's coming back, and when he does, he's going to straighten it out. That's a good thing to remember when things are going sour at the hands of godless people. "Above all, my brethren, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth, or make any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment." In other words, your deeds and words won't be judged by the Lord. They were in the habit of light, casual oath-taking. And he says, don't do that. Don't take God's name in an oath. Don't be swearing by heaven and earth and this and that. Just say, when you say something, say it. This is not a prohibition against putting your hand on the Bible in court, which they don't do that much anymore anyway, but, you know, and saying, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's a legal thing, and that's not the mention here. This is day-to-day swearing. These guys, it was a habit pattern among the people. And Jesus even dealt with the same thing. It was real common, mainly because lying was so common. He says, you don't have to swear so much if you just stop lying. It's very simple, see? It's very simple. But they were swearing about this and that and the other thing, and the temple and the heavens and the stars and the clouds and blah, blah, blah. He says, well, stop that. Just when you say something, make sure it's true. Verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? I like the NIV rendering here. It's suffering in the New American, but I like the in trouble. Anybody in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if, I circle the term if, the word, if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. What this means is that sometimes, not always, but sometimes sin can cause illness. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can and will accomplish much. Interesting about prayer, that it is the faith of the elders, not the faith of the person who's sick. It's not the faith of the person who's sick. It's the faith of the elders that raises them up. And nevertheless, we hear a lot of yakety-yak about people who are sick who don't have enough faith to be healed. But that is not what he talks about here. If you put all the words together that are spoken about prayer, you'll find very, very clearly that there is no guarantee that a person will always be healed, and this isn't that way either. What it means is that when you're sick, you should call for the elders, they should anoint with oil and pray, and that God will heal if it is his plan to do so. And we should continue to pray until the person is either healed or God takes them home or gives you peace about not praying anymore. But keep on praying, keep on asking. But God's the one who's sovereign. He is not a slave of our prayers. We simply ask him. So this is a pattern that we follow as a church. And we've seen many healings, and we've seen many who have not been healed either, too. But we leave that in God's hands. As Protestants, we don't make a big deal about confession to our detriment. I think we need to think more about confession. not in the priestly sense. We're not going to have little booths here, you know. But you ought to have somebody you can talk to. There is tremendous healing in just being able to talk about sin. I'm amazed the amount of pastoral counsel that amounts to, or the therapeutic part of it, the helpful part, really amounts to confession and being told you're forgiven. A person will say, but I've done such and so. And just to be able to say, I love you, God loves you, the body loves you, you're forgiven, and they walk away going, oh, wow. And there's healing in that, see? Confess. It's okay. Bear the burdens together. That's what we're about. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So pray, all right? Pray. That's what he's saying. He says, Elijah was just like us. We tend to think of Elijah as some supernatural heavy duty. And he was. God was supernatural, but Elijah was normal. Elijah just prayed. So he says, pray. And then verse 18, he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. So prayer does work. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one of you turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that good? The whole book of James is about mutual responsibility, taking God seriously, understanding what discipleship is all about. Stop being a phony, baloney believer, you know? Stop playing the religious game and get down to it. We've only spent a few weeks looking at James, but it's powerful stuff. And it kind of makes us sit up straight and sort of suck it up and say, well, okay, Lord, back to business. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment to consider, as so often we do following a message. We kind of make the application as we go on these evening studies. They're light treatment of the passages, but perhaps the Lord has opened up areas, spoken to you in specific ways. Perhaps it has become quite easy to be a believer. The hard work of it all and the serious discipleship of it all has begun to get lost. And you find yourself falling into petty little things, petty little arguments that in light of the kingdom of God and the priorities of the kingdom, they really just don't matter that much. Falling into temptations that maybe you never thought were going to be there. These are symptoms for which the cure is the book of James. And God has spoken to us in these last few weeks. Be reminded of what the Spirit has spoken to you and do business with Him on those issues. Father, thank you for speaking to us pointedly about serious discipleship. Thank you for the book of James. You do step on our toes, Lord, but we thank you. We thank you for it. You do it sort of in a gentle way, and we need it. Help us, Lord, to be serious disciples, people who are free from the love of the world, people who can walk with you with a clear conscience under your grace. And we thank you for your grace, Lord, that makes all these things possible. In Jesus' name, amen.